Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is where we'll be for the next couple of Sunday mornings. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in a moment in verse 1. You know, one of the most important things that you do as members of a Reformed and Presbyterian Church, one of the most important things that you do, it's not just spend time in the Word. It's not just spend time in prayer. Of course, those things are important. It's not just perhaps praying for or laboring in outreach endeavors or teaching a class or whatever it might be. One of the most important things you do is elect, or it might even be better to say affirm, those that God is raising up to serve in church office. And as we're entering into our cycle, we do this every other year. I'm preaching a series of sermons on just who those men are. How do you recognize them? As God has grown Fellowship Presbyterian Church, in some ways he's grown the number of men that are serving in church office in recent years. And at the same time, providentially, he has reduced our number of ruling elders since the last cycle. We lost 3 out of our 6 for various reasons, and so the session's pretty small right now. The deacons, on the other hand, there are 6 of them. Now, I don't know, they might tell you they feel overloaded. 6 is probably as many as we've ever had. Perhaps that number will grow as the Lord continues to grow his church, but the question is this: how do you discern those that the Lord is raising up to serve in church office? Who is demonstrating evidence? Now, I want you to think really hard about that word, evidence. Who's demonstrating the evidence that God has called him to serve in church office? And especially this morning, we're considering who is demonstrating the evidence. For whom is it evident that God is calling him to serve as an elder within the body of Christ? God actually gives us very helpful instruction as to how we figure out who is demonstrating that evidence. Reading together in 1 Timothy, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray again that you would search our hearts. We pray now that you would apply your word. We pray, Father, that you would do that in a way that we would not just understand how we are to walk before you, but in a way that your church might be built up to the glory and praise of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to touch on a number of these things again before we get to the end of the month, but let me try to be really emphatic and specific in some of the things that we are not doing, that we need to not do when it comes to nominating or electing men to church office. And some of these, I hope they would be kind of self-evident, but sometimes we've maybe never really thought about it. Or maybe we've come from a church context where we weren't well instructed in what we needed to do to determine who is God really calling. Where is it evident? Whom should we affirm? And so first, it's obviously, it's not a popularity contest. You know, I remember two kids that ran for student body vice president my senior year. David Donegan or something like that, and Kent Morehouse. Kent was brilliant. Had his act together, organized, this, that, and the other. Donegan was just this hilarious football player, not deriding any of you that are football players or were football players. And they got up and they gave their speech, and anybody who was really thinking about what they were talking about would have said, Kent's the no-brainer. Well, he didn't end up being elected because he wasn't as popular. Well, it's not a popularity contest. It's not about status, who has letters after their name or a title before their name. It's not about finding a representative of a certain demographic group. It's not about finding, well, we need to have somebody who's, you know, a youngster. We need to have some, which depending on your age, you define that differently. We need to have somebody who's young. We need to have somebody who's got kids in the home. We need to have somebody who's an empty nester. We need to have somebody who sort of gravitates or knows a lot of people within this segment of the congregation. We need to have somebody that knows a lot of people within this segment of the congregation. That is not what we need to be doing. I mean, hear me really, really clearly. You won't find any of that here in 1 Timothy 3. It's not somebody who's just a Christian and we could convince to accept the nomination. That's not what it is. It's not a matter of seniority. It's not who's been here a long time or who's been here longer than other people. It's not a matter of promoting somebody because they've been here long enough, now it's time to be a deacon, or they've been a deacon long enough, now it's time to be an elder. We'll see in the coming weeks, these are actually two different offices, the office of elder and deacon. It's not to say that someone might not serve in both of those offices in his lifetime, but there are real differences. It's certainly not just who happens to come or who do we want to try to get to come, so we'll make him a church officer. It is not about reaching a certain number. Let me just exhort you. It's not about saying, well, we got three elders and we need six, so we got to have three more. That's not where we begin. Where we begin is who is demonstrating the evidence of God's call to church office? Who's demonstrating the evidence? For whom can you truly affirm it is evident that he needs to be an elder? Not because he knows certain people, not because he has certain titles, not because we need a certain number of them, but because he's already functioning in that role, because he meets the qualifications that were just read in 1 Timothy 3. Who's demonstrating the evidence of God's call to serve as an elder in the body of Christ? And the first thing that we need to see is that the feeling is mutual. That means that he has a heart to serve in that office, but also you see that he has the evident gifts to serve in that office. So, for example, look at verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. He desires to do the things that an elder is called to do in the Scriptures. It's his aspiration to serve in that office. In other words, it's not arrogance, it's not pompous, it's not self-promoting for him to say, I really have a heart to serve in this way. I find that my gifts and my gearing and my inclinations and my heart, they lean in this direction. It is his aspiration to serve as an elder, but it is also your observation that he should. In other words, say this another way, it is not just a matter of him saying, God's called me to serve as a ruling elder, and so you need to affirm that. One of our deacons, I quote him all the time, but he said years ago there, and you can fill in the names, it's like any political joke, right, or football season jokes, you can fill in the names, but he said, you know, in some circles, we'll just call it Baptist circles, people say, well, I'm called to be an elder, and everybody says, praise the Lord. And in Presbyterian circles, you say, I'm called to be an elder, and people say, we'll be the judge of that. Maybe you are, or maybe you're not. I mean, is there the evidence of a call to serve in the office of elder? And 1 Timothy is given to you and me, and it's given to the people of God. It's not just given to pastors. It's given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we know, so that the body can affirm someone's evidence of calling to the ministry or calling to church office. In other words, If you don't believe that you have any right to look at someone and say, I don't think he's called to be a ruling elder, then what you're arguing, stop, well, let me back up. I've heard this multiple times over the years where someone has said, I have a sense of call to the ministry. And I've heard people say, even very godly and mature people say, well, who am I to tell him that he's not called to the ministry? You are thinking Christian people with the Word of God that maybe need to look at people lovingly sometimes and say, that's not what you need to do, brother. I love you, but that is not your calling. You may love the Lord Jesus, you may love the Bible, you may love theology, and you like to talk about those things with your friends, but that does not mean that you're called to serve in pastoral ministry. Of course, you're the people. We're the people to sometimes look at people and to say, sometimes you need to consider serving in this way because I think that perhaps the Lord has given you the gifts and the gearing for it. And then sometimes looking at people and saying, look, I love you, and because I love you and I love Jesus, I'm going to be honest with you, you don't need to go down this road. And if you don't believe that you have any right and even obligation to do that, then what you're arguing for basically is episcopacy or hierarchy. That means you believe somebody else needs to appoint your leadership over you. Whether that be a person as an individual appoints himself, or the pastor appoints them, or some hierarchy far away, not even here locally, appoints them. But that's what you're saying. If you don't believe that you have the primary responsibility to evaluate who is demonstrating the evidence of a call to serve in this office, then what you're saying is it's somebody else or it's nobody at all. And yet that's not what the Scriptures are given. The Scriptures are given to us so that we might affirm those that God is raising up to serve in an area of ministry, and especially this morning as we think about the area of the office of an elder. Who's demonstrating the evidence of God's call to church office? Don't be careless about who you nominate or elect. Don't think, you know, we just kind of need to have 6+6 or 8+8. Let's just take the best we can find out of the congregation to hit that number. It certainly shouldn't be for anybody. They shouldn't aspire to do it for wrong reasons, out of pride, out of a craving for status or influence or recognition. Let me say it another way. You shouldn't refuse to do it out of a sense of false humility or because you're overly critical of yourself. You know, if you have a number of people coming up to you and asking you to consider it, then what you should consider doing, if your initial reaction is to say, well, I'm not worthy to do that, I'm not up to the task, you know what, that's actually a good first reaction. But you probably want to talk to some mature Christians and ask for their input as well, especially if you've got numerous people coming up to you and asking you to consider that. Then you might want to talk to some people that are mature and you believe have some objectivity and say, would you agree? Do you think that the gifts and the calling are there, or do you think that this is the time for me to consider those things? A big question for you is, do you want to serve in that way? Do you find yourself gravitating toward the things that are entailed in that office, or again this morning, in the office of elder? And if you do, that's a good thing. Doesn't mean that you relish every part of it or every aspect of it. Certainly you shouldn't think that you're God's gift to God's potential gift to the session or the office of elder, but do you aspire to be involved in that work? It is not necessarily arrogant for you to aspire to serve in that way. Well, let's come back to one of the phrases that we used last week. You remember the all y'all. It's not just you, it's not just y'all, it's all y'all. All y'all without exception. Everybody in the room without exception that's weighing into this process. All y'all have a responsibility to see the evidence. It's not me as a bishop appointing somebody. You understand, we are Presbyterian. We're not Episcopal. We're not Episcopalian. I'm not a bishop who assembles my team and appoints people to office that I want to see in office. The congregation nominates Then the session trains and evaluates and presents names back, and then the congregation affirms via election those that are being called to serve in church office. And again, this word is given not just from Paul to Timothy, not just to evangelists and pastors today, but to all y'all. So in whom do you see the evidence of the gifts and the calling to serve in the office of ruling elder? And so then the next question that comes up is, well, what am I looking for? Well, the first thing is he marked by maturity? Look in verse 2, it says, an overseer then, and by the way, there are several words that get used interchangeably depending upon the translations. Sometimes you will see overseer, sometimes you will see that translated as bishop, sometimes you will see presbyter, or it might be translated as elder, and yet these terms get used interchangeably by the writers of the New Testament. So that they're using them to speak of different people that oversee the life of the church body, or they shepherd the flock of Christ, or they are elders within the body of Christ. And notice an overseer then, in verse 2, must be above reproach. Literally in the Greek, that is a contraction of words that means not arrested. So, if you're thinking about nominating a guy and you saw him doing a perp walk on the news recently, you probably want to rethink that one. It's not someone, of course, the term started out as not arrested, but then it meant more broadly above reproach. Not that he's perfect, but that he has a good reputation, as we see in verse 7. He must have a good reputation, and notice not just with those inside, but a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So is he marked by maturity? And is he recognized to be a mature Christian both inside and outside of the body of Christ? And what does a mature Christian look like? Well, again, looking back at verses 2 and following, he is sober. He is temperate. He is circumspect. He is literally, in the Greek, safe of mind. He's got a good head on his shoulders. I mean, he's safe in his thinking. You know, we've all got friends that some of our friends, we love them and all that kind of stuff, but you really don't want to just follow them on a snap decision because they'll get you in trouble. And then you've got friends that you realize that they think through things wisely, they're level-headed, they're trustworthy, and so they're safe of mind. Well, is he safe of mind? Is he self-controlled? You notice that he's not addicted to wine. Literally, he's not near the wine. He's not one of those people that if you wonder where he is, well, just go look at the bar. That's probably where he is. So he's not one of those people. He's not near the wine or addicted to wine or given to excessive drink. He is well-ordered. He has, we would say he's a guy that, generally speaking, has his act together. But he's also someone who doesn't make things about him. And you see that in he's not greedy. He's free from the love of money. He doesn't do things, in other words, to advance himself or to promote himself or to get something that he wants for himself. He's also, it says, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Some translations say, translate that as he is not a striker. And then further down when it says that he is peaceable, the idea there is that he's not a brawler. And so he's someone who, it's not just that he's not selfish and self-focused in terms of seeking his own gain and greedy for money, but you also don't see his self-centeredness in the way that he slashes out or retaliates against people that don't agree with him. He's marked by maturity. Someone has said that the typical path is first we become knowledgeable, then we become zealous, then we become arrogant, then we become humble, then we become mature. We begin in our Christian life at some point maybe becoming knowledgeable about certain things, and then we become very zealous about those things, and then we become very arrogant, believing that we are really pretty mature Christians because we understand those things better than most people. And then somewhere in there, God visits upon us things that humble us and make us see how far we still have to go, and then we become mature. And so this is someone who is marked by maturity. Paul says in verse 6, not a neophyte, or not a new convert, literally not a neophyte, because of the danger of pride for the one who's immature. If you take the one who's spiritually immature and you give him authority and influence, there's great danger. Danger for him and danger for you. Because he will very often run into problems. His own pride will get him in trouble just in terms of his own walk with the Lord. And he will do things that are not good for the body of Christ. And so is he marked by maturity? That's, you know, as Alistair Begg says, you're thinking Christian people with your Bibles in your laps, or some of you have them out on your phone. But, you know, is he marked by maturity? This is something for you to prayerfully consider. And don't substitute certain other things for marked for maturity. That, for example, don't just ask the question, is he reformed enough? You know, and I think in circles where we are very much self-consciously committed to being Reformed Presbyterians, sometimes that's our danger. What we look for is somebody who's reformed enough. I mean, somebody who's just really doesn't even, I mean, he wouldn't even touch a comma of the Westminster Confession. Now, by the way, I'm a thoroughgoing subscriptionist. I hold wholly to the Westminster Confession. But what I'm saying to you is don't substitute reformed enough for biblically mature and marked by maturity. In fact, there are many people, if we go back and we think about knowledge, zeal, arrogance, humility, maturity, there are many people that are very reformed that are not yet marked by maturity. Certainly, again, it's don't just select somebody who's successful. Well, he built a business, he runs a company, he heads a department, so he must be qualified. Not necessarily at all. It's not just about someone who's charismatic in his personal gifts and the way that he comes across and that he's a natural-born leader. I mean, there are natural-born leaders that don't know Christ. It's not just that he's a friend of yours or a buddy of yours. I mean, you know, again, hopefully many of us feel a closeness and an affection to those that are our church officers. And yet, that's not the first things that we're looking for. Is he marked by maturity? And that means, is he above reproach both within the church and outside the church? Now, maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, wait a minute, aren't those outside the church supposed to dislike us? I mean, doesn't Jesus talk about us being persecuted for the faith? Well, maybe here are the good ways to ask the question. Would somebody be surprised? Well, and let me even say this. Does it mean that he's sinless? Of course not. I hope you know it doesn't mean he's sinless. But would people be surprised to hear of an eruption of sin, or would they be surprised to hear that he was an elder? If they're surprised to hear of an eruption of sin, then he was probably above reproach. If they're surprised to hear that he was an elder, then maybe he's not. Or would outsiders, even those who don't know Christ, or even those who hate Christ, would they fault him for his hypocrisy or his consistency? Would they fault him because he doesn't live according to what he says he believes, or would they fault him because it irritates them that he lives according to what he says he believes? Do those who know him best respect him most or least? What does he do when things don't go his way? How sensitive is he to criticism? Because if he is highly sensitive to criticism and bows up when things don't go his way, you understand he is a striker and a brawler. He is pugnacious and not peaceable. Now, you might be extraordinarily knowledgeable and charismatic and capable as a leader, but is he marked by maturity? Is he here, and are you here to see that he's here and see how he interacts? Let me go on a real quick tangent. I'm going to touch on this again because I said it last week, so I'm going to say it again today. Maybe I won't say it every week. If you're not here and he's not here, let me back up. If you're only here this hour, you really have to question, are you even in a position to discern those that God is raising up to serve in church office? If you're only here during this hour, if you sort of walk in and then you say hello to a few people right around you after the service, and you shake hands with a couple of people in the lobby and are gone, all you know is the people that are cordial on Sunday morning. You have no ability to discern who demonstrates the characteristics that we've read in 1 Timothy. Now, where am I going with that? Is it just to disenfranchise people of their nomination? No, not at all. What I would say is, I would challenge you to have a high view of the Lord's Day. You know, it's ironic, isn't it, that we will talk about the ways to pursue greater love according to the sixth commandment and greater purity according to the seventh commandment, and then culturally, even in the church now, we argue for reasons to minimize the fourth commandment. We're here for an hour Sunday morning, and then the rest of the day we're gone with family or with friends, or we're at a sporting event, or we're watching one on TV. We don't have a list of, you know, we don't have some big long list of fourth commandment practices here at Fellowship, but do you have a high view of the Lord's Day? Do you plan for it? Do you delight in it? Do you set it apart? Do you love to come together with God's people to give praise to His name and to find nourishment for your souls? Again, quick tangent, I'd exhort you to consider your view of the Lord's Day if it's been more minimal. I mean, if you're just here during this hour and then you're not here the rest of the week for anything else, consider those things. And then, if you are, consider who is it that you see also involved in the life of the body and then exercising and demonstrating the gifts of the gifts of a ruling elder in this case. Again, I'll say it one other way before I move off of this. Nobody can lead anything that they're not thoroughly plugged into already themselves. And so don't nominate somebody to get him plugged in. You know that'll never, never, never work. And if somebody's not plugged in, there's no way that they can effectively function as a shepherd of the body of Christ, as an overseer of the work of the church, if they're not plugged in. So, is he demonstrating evidence of God's call to church office? Is he marked by maturity? But then, as Alistair Begg says it, he is someone who's called to teach you and lead you, to guide you and guard you. Is he marked by maturity? And so the last thing, the last point is he others-oriented and engaged in edification? Is he oriented toward others, and is he engaged in building them up in their walk with Christ? And so you notice it says that he is to be the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. And he is also to be one who oversees his children well. Now, Paul is not saying that for somebody to serve in church office, they have to have a wife and children. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that if this person has a wife and children, then these are the things that need to be characteristic about his devotion to his wife and the effectiveness of his ministry as it's seen in his own family. And that's because the status of his family indicates not just his faithfulness, but his effectiveness. Is he faithful to his own family, and is there evidence that he really effectively shepherds people? And has that begun in his own home? And it's also evidence of God's providence. You know, if there are things that are terribly tragic in his home, that may not be his fault at all with regard to the spiritual condition of his wives or his children. Well, just providentially, that means that he doesn't need to serve in church office right now. But is he others-oriented and engaged in edification? And so you see at the end of verse 2, toward the end, it says, he is hospitable. Literally, he is a philoxenon. He is a lover or a friend of strangers. Now, this does not mean that he's necessarily the most extroverted guy in the world, but he loves and he engages God's people. He loves God's people and he engages them. As one author has said, he smells like the sheep. A good shepherd smells like the sheep. And he builds up the sheep in a certain way. You notice it says that he is apt to teach. Paul says he is, literally the word could be translated, he's instructive. And so he's engaged and he edifies, and especially he edifies by engaging people with the word and building them up in their walk with Christ. He gravitates toward opening the word and applying it to people's lives. Flip over just a couple of books to Titus, to Titus 1, and we see Paul gives briefer instruction about elders, but then something that helps kind of flesh this out a little bit. In Titus 1:9, he says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Paul says a ton there in Titus 1:9. But basically, just recapping it, he says he knows the word of God, he holds fast to it, such that he is able to exhort others in sound or healthy doctrine, not just rambling on tangents about who knows what, but the essentials and the healthy things that people need to hear. And he is able, he knows the truth well enough to recognize and refute that which contradicts it. So is he others oriented and engaged in edification? Now, he might be all the other things up to that last part about teaching. We'll come to that next week with regard to deacons. But is he others-oriented and engaged in edifying? And so does he know the Scriptures, and does he know the major doctrines contained in the Scriptures? And as Reformed Presbyterians and the PCA, our understanding that, you know, a mature and a thorough grasp of the major doctrines of the Scriptures, that's contained in our confession and our catechisms. And we've thought through a lot of that as a church here at Fellowship, and in terms of how does that flesh itself out in our philosophy of ministry, the things that we're to do as a church. But is he marked by maturity, and is he engaged with others and even edifying? And again, when we do training and when we examine men, those are some grids that we're using. You know, where is he in terms of the major doctrines as they've been articulated in our standards for hundreds of years? Does he disagree with them? Does he not know or not care? Does he embrace them? Because we believe that a man to serve as a ruling elder in the body of Christ, as any elder in the body of Christ, needs to be others-oriented and engaged in edification. And so, is he those things? When you think about all of these things, is he not just teachable, but is he apt to teach? Is he not just educated and interesting, but is he edifying? Does his instruction promote the spiritual well-being of you and others in the congregation? Has he done that for you? I mean, really ask that question. Has he edified you? Has he encouraged you and helped you in your walk with Christ? And some are better at doing that. I used to think that meant that he had to be able to teach a room of 1,000 people. I really see now, I believe, and some of you may differ with some of the particulars of this, I think that some guys are much more effective one-on-one or with a small group of people. And some people are actually more effective 1 to 1,000 than they are 1 to 1. But does he gravitate toward it? Does he gravitate toward opening the Word of God and applying it in people's lives such that they grow in spiritual health? Have you seen him do that in your own life? Have you seen him do that in the lives of others? You see, the elders are not a board that formulates policies, but they are shepherds of the sheep. And so all of you, all y'all, need to prayerfully consider those that the Lord might be raising up. You need to talk to them to see if they aspire to the office. And if they do, and you see those same things, then by all means, nominate them for church office. And the last thing, you know, that I'll say is as I think about these kind of things, I praise the Lord for being Presbyterian. Some of you are probably going, well, of course he does. I mean, like, nobody's more Presbyterian than Marty. No, I really praise the Lord for being Presbyterian, because what it means is, as we saw in the passage that Terry Richards read a few moments ago, It does not all ride on one man. And praise the Lord for that. Because, especially men in general and one man all by himself can become proud, or he can become missile-locked, or he can become misguided, or he can stumble. And if everything rested upon one man, that would be a terrible thing. But the Lord has given you a plurality of leadership. As I so often say, if I get run over by a truck, you didn't lose your leadership. You got to form up a search committee and get another pastor, but you didn't lose your leadership. Or I was reminded this past week, the Lord gave me a sermon illustration. I don't mean that in a Pentecostal way. You'll understand as I explain it. Some of you know that on Wednesday evening, I tweaked my back. Just getting up out of a chair, tweaked my back. And Thursday, it became pretty debilitating to the point that I've got a pretty high threshold of pain, but it hit me on Thursday such that I started pouring sweat, dripping it onto my desk, couldn't get up, couldn't sit down, could barely make it to my truck to go home, was down for a couple of days. Long and short is, as that happened, I realized, I probably need to, let everybody know, get some backup contingencies for Sunday if I'm not feeling that good. And so at one point, I texted the three elders and I said, does everybody feel comfortable? Are we all good with handling the congregational meeting if I'm not there? Elder A says, don't worry, we'll handle it. Elder B says, I'm sure we can take care of it. Elder C, who will go unnamed, text back, I'm fairly certain that a ruling elder can do anything a teaching elder can do, probably better. And you know what I realized seriously at the moment? I thought, I praise the Lord for these guys. And I praise the Lord for a Presbyterian form of government, that it does not all ride on one guy. I mean, that's never where we want to be. God has been good to give you a plurality of leadership. Men with different strengths and weaknesses, men with different insights and different blind spots. And that's a good thing. And praise the Lord for that. But that means you need to choose wisely. Don't just try to fill up a card or a slot. Prayerfully consider who's demonstrating the evidence of God's call to church office. Considering this week that of elder, we'll look next week at that of deacon. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that this is your household, your children, your sons and your daughters, loved by you, chosen by you, purchased by the blood of Christ, called by the powerful working of your Spirit, that we might be adopted as your sons and daughters, that we might be a household of faith. And so now, Lord, we pray that you would continue to press home upon us, not just that which you've called us to be, but all that you have provided for us as the body of Christ. Lord, do that in a way that we might wisely and with great gratitude rejoice in the good things that you've given. And Lord, we pray that that you would continue to do all these things to the building up of the body, to the praise of your name, through Christ. Amen.